New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. Wow. Going to chapter 3. I will get out of 2 Peter. And on Sunday morning, we will get out of chapter 6 of the book of Judges. We will get there because sooner or later, I'm going to have to give Christmas message because that's just around the corner. But I don't know, between now and then, we may get stuck in chapter 6 all the way to Christmas. I don't know, but probably not. So don't always move fast, but really, my passion is just personally, I want to be able to pick up a passage of Scripture, and I want to read it, and I want to understand it, and I want to know why was this written, and what does it mean to me? I don't just want one phrase. I don't just want a text. I want the text, and I want the context, and I want to know what the whole purpose of the letter was, and I want to know it in its setting, and I want to know what does it mean for me, and the deep truths of Scripture, I think, come off the page as we pick up and we go, you know what, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and you begin reading in verse 1, and you read the whole thing, and you understand the continuity of it, and you understand the themes that are running through it, and not just a piece of the text, but the full context, and I think that there's powerful truths in there. So let me just say this, and we'll read from chapter 3 here in just a second, but I talked a little bit from chapter 2. It talks about those who have escaped the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they obviously never believed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People who have escaped the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they obviously never believed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because give it time, they eventually digress to the scoffers and the scorners and those who deny the truth, which is in Christ Jesus, and they follow their vain words and their pernicious ways, and they end up walking away from us. And in chapter 2, it ends and it says, you know, the nature was different. It talks about the dog going back to its vomit. Think about that next time your dog comes up and licks you in the face, by the way. All the different things that dogs find out that are in the yard, anyway. But it talks about the dog that goes back to its vomit. It talks about the sow that goes back to its wallowing in the mire. And you can impress something on somebody, but impressions don't always last. And to understand those who could escape the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and yet never believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I gave the example. Kids grow up in church, and they can, by virtue of the environment they grow up in, be spared many of the pollutions that are in the world out there. Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've been spared the pollutions that are in the world. And they may have truth impressed upon them. That's different than a belief in the heart within them. You know, you can take your skin and you can press on it, and it will leave an impression, but it'll fade, won't it? The older you get, the longer it lasts, though. You'll notice that as you grow up. You go, man, that one. It's like the pillow lines on your face. You know, when you get old, be careful. Those pillow lines last long enough to follow you into church on Sunday morning. It's like they don't go away as fast, and that the impression is there. But give it time, it'll go away. It'll go away. You can take a five-year-old in a Sunday school class and impress upon them the gospel message, but if it's only impressed upon them, let them grow up, it'll eventually go away. They grow up escaping the pollutions that are in the world through lusts. They've had impressed upon them the truth of the gospel, but it's never penetrated into them by way of belief. And then they grow up and they start listening to things from those who have great swelling words of vanity, it says. And they allure those away who have had the gospel message and the gospel environment impressed upon them, but never actually received by way of belief. A belief is different than an impression. An impression goes away. Give it time. The pillow lines go away. Give it time. Now, the wrinkles will stay, but the pillow lines will go away. But belief? No. Belief? No, that's from God the Father, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Peter, you're blessed. Why? Your belief in Jesus is the Son of the living God. That didn't come from man. That didn't come from flesh and blood. Impressions can come from flesh and blood. But when the Spirit of God moves and there's a belief in the heart, that never goes. You can't get rid of that belief because that belief has a hold of you. You can get rid of an impression. Yeah, I used to believe in Santa Claus. I was a kid. I don't believe that anymore. I used to believe in the tooth fairy. I don't believe that anymore. I used to believe in that religious stuff about Jesus. I don't believe that anymore. Oh, impressions. No belief. Belief will have you for the rest of your life. You may listen to a really hot sermon about how church members are going to hell and question your own salvation. You may go through that. But if you got real belief, you can question your salvation all you want. You've got it, lock, stock, and barrel. You are secure in the hand of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and belief will never... I've sat through services thinking I'm on my way to hell, but there's one thing I know I've never doubted. Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, He is. And you got that in your heart? Oh, you're blessed of God. You don't have an impression. You've got a belief. Those beliefs are powerful. It says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They manifested a nature that could be likened to a dog. They manifested that they had a nature that could be likened to the sow, but they never manifested a nature that could be likened to the sheep in the pasture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Impressions, still a sow. Impressions, still a dog. Belief, oh, you're born again by the power of God. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Oh, if you say yes, amen to that, oh, you are truly blessed. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God the Father in heaven. There are those who do forsake the assembling, and I want to add clarity to that. There are those who forsake the assembling, and we're not supposed to do that because the assembling is very, very important. We need it. We all need it. We need the fellowship. We need the scriptures. We need to be able to gather and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We need that. It's very important that we assemble. I'm all for assembling. Don't forsake the assembling. But when it says they went out from us, but were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. It's not talking about church. It's talking about the faith. Now, they went out from the faith. There's people all over the place. For all different reasons, they quit going to church. But the faith still has a hold on them. They still believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're still born again, children of the living God. They're out of church. A lot of people get wounded in church. Funny thing about family. Family works that way, doesn't it? Sad, shouldn't, wished it didn't. We all bring a human element, don't we? Sometimes some of the deepest wounds happen amongst true believers inside the church, and then they're just done. I'm done, I'm out of here. Sometimes pastors make egregious mistakes and people get terribly wounded by it, and then they're just disillusioned with the whole thing. Every pastor's a hypocrite, and every pastor's just after money, and every pastor's just up there for himself and all these different things. It's hard to get past it. When the eggs get scrambled, it's very difficult to unscramble scrambled eggs. And people end up out of church for all different kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's just riches and money and other things and the cares of this world. And Demas, Paul said, Demas, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Got his eyes off the eternal. All different reasons why people get out of church. But this isn't talking about people getting out of church. This is talking about people who walk away from the faith. They begin to hear the other. Those who have an impression of Jesus Christ, not a belief in Jesus Christ, will one day grow out of their impression and they will begin to hear the words of the scoffers. They will hear the words of the scoffers. They will hear the great swelling words of vanity through much wantonness, denying the truth, speaking evil of the truth, listening to the damnable heresies that we begin chapter 2 with, those damnable heresies, denying the Lord. They deny the Lord Jesus. And they begin to hear these voices. Oh, you know, the archaeological records just are not congruent with the Scripture. We can see that the Scriptures certainly cannot be truly accurate. Certainly a story began somewhere, and then they had to be embellished a little bit along the way, and things were handed down traditionally by voice and stories around the fireplace, and the story grew a little bit, and next thing you know, you got a guy on a boat, and the world's flooded. Next thing you know, you got a guy parting the Red Sea. Next thing you know, you got a boy and a giant and a sling and a stone and all these different things. Certainly there's probably some element, a little element of truth, but it's all just been... It's grown through the years, and we know archaeologically that the stories of the Bible don't prove true. And these great swelling words from the upper levels of the intelligent. I was given a DVD to watch on the authenticity of Moses as the author, the first five books of the Bible. And part of the video, they interview these three scholars, scholarly men in highly esteemed institutions of higher learning. And they're all in their senior years now, and they all agree that there's absolutely no way that Moses could be the author of the first five books of the Bible, and there's absolutely no way that everything pinned there could truly be accurate, and all the different reasons that they give. And you know what was interesting to me? All of them grew up in Christian homes, went to church and heard the Bible stories, and today all three of them claim to be agnostic. They had an impression when they were children, not a belief. You can impress all kinds of things on children. And I'll say this again. I've said it before, and I'll probably repeat it again in the future. Don't think that the fact that children believe things easily, don't mistake that as faith. It's not. Oh, children just naturally have this great faith. No, they don't. They do not. I love your little kids. I love my little kids, you know. I'm not bashing on the kids. It's not faith, it's gullibility. It's not faith, it's impressionability. They'll believe in Santa Claus when they're four. You can convince them Santa Claus ate the cookies and drank the milk. That's not faith. It's the impressionability of a child. You can impress all kinds of, but impressions don't last, folks. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, if an impression is all they have, there's a day coming when they will hear the great swelling words of vanity. Oh, there's no way the Red Sea crossing could have really happened. Look at the Scripture, try to follow the path, look at the geography today, where they would have crossed or possibly, there's no way that could have all, no. Great swelling words of vanity. And those who grow up in the church, escaping the pollutions that are in the world, growing up in a clean environment through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the impression is like a pillow line on the face. By the time they hit high noon in life, they're way past the impression, and they stand up and say, well, really, I'm just more of an agnostic. Let me say this, and then, well, we may or may not get to chapter 3. We'll see how it goes here. It is important that we understand the nature of the unregenerate. Because if we don't properly understand the nature, and I'm talking about the nature of the unregenerate when they stand before God in the day of judgment, it is important that we understand the nature of the unregenerate, because the unregenerate, regardless of where they live, where they grow up, what country they're in, wherever they're at, there is always a certain amount of light in the world. It's been placed in the heavens. It's been placed in nature. And though different people have different amounts of light, every time the sun rises and every time the sun sets, it's a testimony to the glory and the power of a God in the heavenly place. And there's a lot to be said on this subject, but just as a general statement, unregenerate people reject the light. They are not drawn to the light. They reject it. Whatever level of light it is, they reject it. And though prior to the cross was not understood, it was not looked for, the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture by way of private interpretation cannot be understood. It takes the more sure word, which is in Jesus Christ, to truly understand and see the cross that was not looked for, was not anticipated. The apostles themselves were not looking for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised again. That mystery was kept secret. But there was enough light in the world prior to the cross. And those who reject it will stand before God unregenerated. And those who embrace the light are re-gened, new genes in God, His family. When the unregenerate stand before God in the day of judgment, they stand without excuse. Those are Bible words. No excuse. Nobody stands before God and says, I just didn't know. And if I would have known, oh, could I please have one? There's no repentance in the unregenerate. The unregenerate may despise the judgment. They will even despise the God of judgment. Like the rich man in hell, they will despise the place of judgment. But a repentant heart? No, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. It's the nature of the unregenerate. In Revelation 16, verse 7, it begins like this, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. What an awful thing. And men were scorched with great heat. You know what they did when they were scorched with great heat? It says they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. That's the nature of the unregenerate in the time of judgment. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with pain. Here's your weeping and your wailing and your gnashing of teeth. They gnawed their tongues with pain. You know what they did? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And it says they repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of false prophets, of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle, that great day of God Almighty. Behold, Jesus said, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon great men hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." It's amazing how you read how God pours out wrath and judgment and plagues and fire and brimstone, and people gnaw their tongues in pain. There's weeping and there's wailing and there's gnashing of teeth, but they blaspheme God and they do not repent. And this is the nature of the unrepentant. It's the nature of the unrepentant. And I think sometimes we paint a picture of God who in the day of judgment hears the repentant voices of people crying for one more chance, and God turns and offers them no mercy whatsoever. And that's not, it's not a full biblical accurate understanding of the day of judgment, and it's not a full biblical understanding of the nature of the unregenerate. For to exit this life having not responded to the light is to trample underfoot the very blood of Jesus Christ himself. And the unregenerate stand before God without excuse, guilty, and they are forever sealed. They stand before God in the sins of their flesh, wearing it like a spotted garment because they've never turned to the light. They've never been born again. There's two kinds of insects, those that run from the light and those that are attracted to the light. You get home tonight, you leave your light on, there might be some moths flying around the light. There are some that are just attracted to the light. There are others who are repelled by the light. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Light came into the world. And the unregenerate, oh, they love the darkness. And they're repulsed by the light. Those who never had, those from the dispensation of the Old Testament that never had the opportunity to stand at the foot of the cross, those from that time, if you could transport them and put them at the foot of the cross to see Jesus dying on the cross for the sins, they'd participate in the scoffing, they'd participate in the spitting, they'd participate in the shaming, but they wouldn't repent. And this is the nature of the unregenerate. There are those who grow up in the midst of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In youth, they may have something impressed upon them. In their adult years, they will hear great swelling words of vanity drawing them away, and they will manifest the nature of something other than a sheep in the fold of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved. What a wonderful word. There are people who are counselors, and they counsel. There are people who are teachers, and they teach knowledge. And then there are those who love the flock. Peter said, I love you. You are my beloved. Blessed are those who are loved. I was blessed. One, the family I was birthed into, the dad that I had, the ministry that I was able to participate in, he was a man who loved not only the pastorate, but he loved the people. Simon Peter writes and he says, I love you. I write this second epistle to you. You are my beloved. You are beloved of God, but he says, you're my beloved. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. You have two minds. You've got a carnal mind and you've got the mind of Christ within you. He didn't say, I'm writing to you to reform your carnal mind. He said, I want to stir up your pure mind. That's the mind that you have in Christ Jesus. If you want to be renewed, you have to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, right? We've read that before. If you want to be renewed, you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, the mind of Christ that dwells within you by way of new creation, this pure mind that is within you. He said, I write to you because I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I've taught you things and I want to stir it. It's not enough to say it once. He said, I got to stir it. You know, chapter 1, those great and precious promises we talked about. You know, the divine power of God that put within you the divine nature and then gave us those great and precious promises that make us partakers of a brand new nature. It's not your nature. It's not the carnal nature. It's not the human nature. It's the divine nature by the power of God placed within you. These great and precious promises that stir that new nature. He said, oh, I just have to bring those things to remembrance over and over and over again. The second epistle, I, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I have to remind you of these things. Stir these things, because these things make you partakers of the divine nature. Chapter 1. That ye may be mindful, your mind full of these things. I want your pure minds to be stirred. I want to remind you of those great and precious promises that he talked about in chapter 1 at the beginning. I want your mind to be full of these things, these words, these powerful words, that ye may be mindful of the words. Oh, the words, the power of divine words, the power of God's words to feed the soul. I want you to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament right there. The words spoken by the holy prophets, the law and the prophets, what we refer to as the Old Testament. And he said, and then the commandments, the letters, the teachings of the apostles. This is the letters to the churches and the gospels. This is the New Testament. He said, I want you to hear these powerful words. Your mind full of them, stirring them, remembering them. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Watch out for those scoffers. Those scoffers, by the way, will lead those out of the flock who only have an impression, not a belief. Beware of the scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, in the Old Testament, prior to the cross, there were predictions of the coming Messiah and the setting up of his kingdom. And that's exactly what the apostles were looking for. They were looking for the prediction out of the law that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. And when he went to a cross and he died and was lying in a tomb, they were wandering around going, we thought he would set up his kingdom. What in the world happened? Well, during the time of the Old Testament, when the prophets were prophesying of the Messiah who would come and set up his kingdom, there were scoffers walking around and going, it's been like it's always been since the beginning of time. Where is this one that's supposed to come? And now, in the time of the New Testament, we look to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was crucified, died, raised again, and not everybody believes that, and then left this promise, I'm coming again, and the scoffers today say, where is he? It's been 2,000 years. Where is this one you believe in? Scoffers, scoffers. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They are willingly ignorant of this. They don't even try to understand this. They don't want to understand it because they're scoffers, they're cynics. For this they willingly are ignorant of. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word that God spoke that opened up the waters of the deep and brought down the waters from the firmament to flood the earth, the same word that spoke then, that word speaks now and keeps everything in check, everything in store until an appointed day, and that appointed day will come. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That phrase simply means time doesn't matter to God. It matters to you and me. It doesn't matter to God. Time is meaningless to God. It's important to understand that because it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why in the world is God putting up with all of the wickedness in this world? Why doesn't he just step in and stop it all? I'll tell you why. He's suffering long to bring people into the kingdom. That's why. And though you and I, walking through time, it just feels like forever. And why isn't God? Because it's been 2,000 years since the resurrection. When is he? It's got to be soon. The world cannot go on much longer. Just look around. I don't know. Maybe the world won't go on much longer. But I don't know. It might go on for a really long time yet. How do you know? How do I know? 1,000 years is like that to God. What's another 1,000 years? Especially when he looks and thinks, all the people that are going to come into the kingdom, he's bringing them in. If he would have come 100 years ago, I wouldn't be going in. I wouldn't even be here. But he waited, and he suffered long because he's bringing me into the kingdom. He's bringing you into the kingdom. Look over at verse 15. And account, take this into account. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's suffering long. Why? Salvation for so many. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, I'm okay. I've said this before. I'm okay. Jesus wants to come tomorrow. I'm good with it. I'm all in. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I'm okay if he decides to come and just translate me out of here without going through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm actually at a point in my life, I'm okay with that. You got something you want to live for? Go ahead, live for it. Me, I'm okay with it. Even so, come quickly. But if he doesn't, I got to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And it just might be he's suffering long because there are a multitude of generations yet to live, and God is going to harvest the fruit into his kingdom. Now, I can look at the world, and I can find Bible verses, and I can take the front page news, and I can put a Bible verse next to it, and I can always look at it and go, it's got to be soon. And maybe it is. But it's probably not because of the headline news. Now, if I'm wrong on that, I'm wrong on that. But at this point in life, growing up, I've heard a lot of preaching about the fact that it's almost over. Almost over. In fact, in the 70s, when I was a kid growing up, man, I heard sermons scared the socks off of me. I mean, I don't know why preaching Revelation scares the socks off of me, but man, it just scared the socks off of me. I mean, like, can't sleep at night kind of scared. Like, oh my word, Jesus is going to come kind of scared. You know, it's like, well, that's okay, actually, if he comes. You know, it's really not, but worried about it. Scared about the world. And in the 70s, how many lived through the 70s? How many? Okay. In the 70s, do you remember lines at the gas station and the pumps are, you know, they're running out of gas? Do you remember in the 70s, CDs at the bank were paying like 18%? That's not good. You go, man, I'd love CDs to pay 18%. No, you don't want CDs at the bank to pay 18%. Because home loans were through. Somebody told me, I don't remember what year it was in the 70s. There was a year in Cedar Rapids, there were like 7 new home permits. That's it, 7. You say, why? Interest rates were crazy. Jimmy Carter was the president. And he was sitting in the White House with a great big sweater on. And the heat was turned down to like 60-something. Because we were in a he was trying to conserve. And preachers were taking headline news, Bible verses, putting them side by side. And I remember by 1980, the world was coming to an end. There would be complete economic collapse, worldwide famine, and Jesus had to be coming soon. And then there was the election. Ronald Reagan got elected in. Jimmy Carter was out. And we went through 10... Don't amen. We're not here for the politics part of it, but it was the only amen I got tonight. Ronald Reagan got elected, so he came in. We went through 10 years, 80s were like, and I know there were issues, a decade of greed. I get all that. I know all that, you know, Ivan Bosky and all. But we went through an economic boom. Worldwide famine, we didn't get it. Complete economic collapse, no, we didn't. But man, if you got the headline news here and you got a Bible verse next to it, it looks like it always fits. I don't know that it does. When 9/11 happened, that following Sunday night in my office, I had a young family in my office, absolutely, the wife was going through a meltdown because she read Revelation about that great city that came to destruction in one day, and the smoke and the flames were ascending, and people were crying over the great city. Well, what's the economic capital of the world? You know, it's New York City, right? And they're reading Revelation, they're looking at the headline news, and they're scared to death it's all over. And it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. You can always pull a headline and a Bible verse. I don't know if it's... You say, Pastor Kip, if it doesn't go right on November 3rd, it's over. I don't know. Okay. If it is, it's not because of November 3rd. It's just because that was it was already predetermined. The election is not going to determine the return of Jesus Christ. Hello? Get out, vote, you're an American citizen, exercise your right. I'll support that. I'll promote that. Go vote. Be an American, for crying out loud. But whichever way it goes, it doesn't determine the return of Christ. God's already got that one marked, and the Bible even says Jesus himself doesn't know. I can't explain. That one blows my mind. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean? The Son himself doesn't know? How can that even be? I got a problem with the omniscience here of the Godhead all of a sudden. It's like, the Son himself doesn't know. Jesus said, only my Father in heaven knows. And you think there's an evangelist that's got it figured out? Oh, come on. Jesus didn't figure it out. Now, I'll admit, it makes an awesome sermon. Far better than anything I could preach. And it'll draw a crowd and even pack out a stadium sometimes. Just be careful with the headline news and the Bible verse thing. Because the simple fact is, this world... Okay, I'm going to blow your mind tonight, and then I'll be all done because it's almost 7 o'clock. I'll blow your mind. This world could actually go on for another 2,000 years. And it would be like 2 days to God. That's it. And the people he would bring into his kingdom, he'd go, I got 2 more years. I got 2 more days. I got 2 more days. The long-suffering of God with the wickedness in this world. Why would God put up with that long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish. And he still sees a multitude of people haven't even been birthed yet, and he's going to bring them into his kingdom. Now, I don't know, maybe we're all out of here tomorrow. Might not be. You might have kids, grandkids, great-grandkids generationally yet. In a world we can't even imagine yet. As God suffers long.